So we're looking at the broad subject of the church, and we were looking Wednesday night at Acts 11, a section where the gospel had come to Antioch, and it emphasizes that they preached the Lord Jesus, the believers turned to the Lord, they were encouraged to remain true to the Lord, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And we focused on the idea that the focus is on the Lord, that you know, the Lord is what we ought to preach, turn to, remain true to. But then we noticed in verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus and got Saul, and he brought him to Antioch in verse 26, Acts 11, 26, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So, interestingly, the result of preaching the Lord, turning to the Lord, and so forth, was that the church arose in Antioch, and they met together. Now, I'm going to go back to a point I've made several times. I may be overmaking some points, but at least we won't forget them. And that is that this is not like most subjects where the Bible has a book on the church and chapter one's about this part of the church and chapter two is about that part and that's where you need to go. The Bible isn't written like that about any subject. If you take the subject of salvation, can you tell me which book in the Bible will tell you everything there is to know about salvation? No, it's not like that. You take the information you get from studying various passages in context, and you look at it carefully, and you understand what God's trying to reveal to us about salvation. Same thing with the church. We're inductively studying. We're taking various passages, trying to understand them in their context, and trying to put them together then and understand what God wants us to know about his church. So that requires then sometimes some pretty careful study. We have to look at passages, consider them in their context, and try to figure out how do they fit together, what are we intended to get out of that. I want to make a point here. We've talked about this before, but I want to come back to it and sort of extend on it. Look at Acts 9:31. I want us to understand that the Bible teaches a concept of local churches as definitive groups of people that have a function together. In Acts 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. The church throughout all these areas. Now, when he uses the singular, the church throughout these areas, he's talking about brethren. He's talking about the body of Christ in those regions. So it's almost like the universal church in a defined area. He's not talking about congregations there per se. He's talking about the brethren, the people of God in that whole region. Contrast that then with Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, he was talking in Acts 9, the church throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Now in Galatians 1:22, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. The churches of Judea mean the particular congregations, the particular local churches in Judea. You've also got that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, where he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." So when you take a region like Judea and you say there are churches in that region, you have the idea that that means more than just all the brethren in that region. It means definitive groups, teams, whatever you want to call them, of Christians that have a group concept. The churches of Judea are various congregations of brethren in that region. So my point is that the church, the local church, is more than just the Christians that live in that area. It refers to a definitive group, team of churches. Now think about Acts 13:1, as we've talked about before. In Acts 13:1, there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, and he named some of them. There was the concept of being in that church. Look at Acts 16:5. Acts 16:5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. If churches increase in number, the idea exists that they have a number. There's a definitive group that grows. More people are being converted and join themselves to those teams of Christians. We looked at 1 Corinthians 5, where a church is required, when they're assembled together, to deliver a member to Satan. That is, to take him out of that group of people that are in the church. 3 John shows Diotrephes doing that improperly. He kicked people out of the church as if it was his. Look at Philippians 4. I'm just trying to build up some evidence for this point. Philippians 4, verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. No church but the Philippian church at that particular time sent money to help Paul in his preaching. So again, you've got the idea of distinct groups. And you have the idea of their meeting. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about writing to these saints in Corinth, and he talks about in 14 when the whole church comes together. That is the whole congregation of these Corinthians. So I'm just making the point that, kind of a preliminary point, that there are teams of Christians. There are local churches that are definitive groups. They have people in them, people out of them. They can add people and so forth, and they have group function. Questions and comments about all that? Does that make sense at this point? Okay. Now, coming back to Acts 11 then, when the Lord was preached and people turned to the Lord and they were brought to the Lord, that ended up resulting in a church in Antioch that for an entire year, Saul and Barnabas met with. We've made the point before, and I think it's valid, that someone could be in the universal church. That is, they could be a part of God's people and not be in a specific local church. I think we have some examples of that in the Bible, like the Ethiopian eunuch, who clearly wasn't a part of any local church when he was converted. Paul, probably when he was traveling and starting to preach the gospel in a particular place and so forth. But I would suggest that the pattern is, under normal circumstances, a Christian finds a group of Christians that he can join with, or he begins a group of Christians that are joined together. There are some things that the Bible teaches we should do as a part of a local church, like assembling together like they're doing here. They met with the church for an entire year. The Bible teaches the local church churches meet together, they assemble together to worship and so forth. And that's a part of what Christians ought to do. They ought to be a part of a team of Christians, and they ought to assemble together to worship. The idea of delivering a brother to Satan, that is, withdrawing ourselves from a brother, would involve the idea that we need to be a part of a congregation so that we can be under that discipline. The Lord's Supper, we come together with other Christians in a church to partake. The idea of churches supporting the preaching of the gospel, the church in Philippi giving to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service, involves the idea that we're part of a team of churches that can do that kind of work. The idea, look at Acts 14. Acts 14, 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. That's Acts 14, 23. You've got elders appointed in each church. You have an oversight for the congregation. James 5, 14 talks about call for the elders of the church. And so the idea of being under the oversight and being pastored by those men involves the idea of a local church. So I'm suggesting that the pattern in Acts 11 is we turn to Christ, we preach Christ, we're loyal to Christ, but a part of what Christ's will is that we join together with other Christians in these teams of Christians thought of as local churches that work and worship together. Thoughts and comments on all that? Let me go one more step with that. We would want to be a part of a group of Christians that we could work with in good conscience. Now, one of the things that you see in the New Testament is churches have problems. And pretty much every church that we see in the New Testament, if we know very much about it, we know that they had problems. Some of them had a lot of problems, and some pretty serious ones. The church in Corinth was probably the most notorious. You read 1 Corinthians and wow. But the churches in the book of Revelation, you see some, you know, problems in most of those churches. Now, what would your first step be? If a church is not doing well, teaching something wrong, practicing something wrong, not being the kind of group of Christians that it ought to be, what did Paul do? Or what did John do? Well, wrote them, went to them, taught them, exhorted them. I mean, that'd be the first thing we do. If we're in a church that's not what it ought to be, then we ought to try to lead the church to follow what God says. Now, there could come a point in which God would remove the lampstand, as he talks about in the case of the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, because they didn't love the Lord anymore. You know, you could get to the point where God didn't see a church as being a light bearer for him. Now, that would not be necessarily something that happens real quick. You certainly see in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the churches, that there were churches that had some real problems, but God was able to see the ones who were faithful in that church. Like the church at Sardis was dead, but there were some who weren't. You know, the church at Thyatira was tolerating Jezebel, but there were some who weren't. God doesn't just judge churches collectively. God recognizes some who are doing well in churches that generally are not. But there would come a time when we don't want to support a false teaching. We don't want to have fellowship or give encouragement to something that's wrong. The church persistently refuses to correct errors. Then I think there'd be a time to not be a part of that group. When that time is, I don't know. You do have in the book of Revelation the idea of the synagogue of Satan. There are groups of people that are clearly not serving the Lord. But I think our first thought is always we try to work together with the church to get it to be what it ought to be, and we try to maintain our personal commitment to the Lord and following the Lord faithfully. Thoughts and comments on all that? Jason? Yes, I don't know that there is a definitive passage saying this is the point at which you leave. I do think there are passages that teach you cannot support and be participatory in things that are wrong. I would suggest, for example, in 2 John, verse 9 through 11, where he was writing to this Christian lady, I think, possibly to a church, but I think probably to a lady. And he says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, I think those were pretty serious teachings. But not only some people were teaching that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. I think that was saying that Jesus was not deity, that the Christ came into Jesus when he was baptized and left him before his death. That's pretty serious. That's not just a misunderstanding of some passage or something like that. But he would say, you can't give him encouragement. You can't receive him into your house. You know, if you had a church that was really promoting some false teaching, could you be supportive of that? I think there would come a time when you could not. But I certainly agree that you don't see a haste in just saying, okay, let's figure out when this church has gotten too bad so we can leave. You see much more the attitude, let's correct the problem. You know, here are churches that aren't where they ought to be, aren't all of us. What do? We exhort, we teach, we encourage. What did Paul tell Timothy and Titus to do? You teach these principles, you exhort, you encourage with all long-suffering and teaching. You know, we're not quick to pull a trigger. And so I think, yes, in general, we work together to try to overcome the problem. But I think certainly you could say there would be synagogues of Satan, so to speak, that no, we wouldn't have anything in common with, and we wouldn't want to be encouraging to them. Where to draw that line? I don't think we've got a specific passage we can turn to. Other thoughts? Justin.
I'd say the other function comes down to, are you being forced to participate in that activity?
Right.
There are some things that, you know, for instance, how would I, on the use of a mechanical instrument in worship, I can't really.
Right. Excellent thought. Yes, that's exactly right. You can't participate in something you believe is wrong, and you can't give, you know, your help in doing something wrong. But again, you see church is not totally where they ought to be, that Paul doesn't say leave, he says correct the issue, teach and exhort. But I think you could get to the point where church refused to be taught and exhorted. You know, and then what do you do? So these are clearly judgment calls. We're trying to apply different principles in the Bible. But good thought. And it's helpful to think through this in various directions. Other comments, thoughts, questions?
In Revelation 2:21, he says, I gave her time to repent. It doesn't say, you know, the length of time or, you know, but.
Yeah. And there is that. I mean, you know, from the standpoint of someone who would say, the moment somebody does something wrong, the moment some church makes a mistake, that's it. No, there is time to repent. And I think that is a biblical concept. Obviously not unlimited time. Had God given her time, she hadn't repented, so he's casting her on the bed of sickness. But yeah, there is that concept. And, you know, the goal would be for all of us to have humble hearts and an eagerness to follow the Lord to where we would be eager to be exhorted and to be taught. I hope this congregation is a church that's open to listening and changing to fit the Bible pattern. Obviously, some things are easier to understand than others. Some things are quicker to correct than others. But we need to have the idea that we are always seeking to be more like the Lord wants us to be. We're not saying we've arrived, you know, here we are, now we're great. But we know we still need to grow individually and as a congregation to be more what God wants us to be. We love God, we trust God, and so that's what our goal is, that's what our heart is. We need to keep renewing ourselves in that. Kyle, Kyle. Yeah, because by the time of Malachi, they weren't worshiping idols anymore. You know, they'd gotten rid of those things. Their worship was, you know, according to the form of Moses and so forth. And yet their heart was totally away from the Lord, and they were offering the defective animals and doing a whole bunch of stuff. Sometimes there may be hot button issues. You know, we kind of see, now here are the things. You can't do this, you can't do that. And yet we really fail to see there's much more that the Lord is asking than just those things. And Malachi is a good example of that. So really, let's examine ourselves, examine our work for the Lord, keep studying the scriptures, keep praying for guidance and for God to rebuke us and direct us. And so we can really glorify him. That's our goal. Other thoughts?
Just one last thing.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Or is there an eldership that has oversight of you or whatnot, or what, you know? And I think it's not just a pattern, it's kind of what's expected of us, is to find some place and then to get in and, you know, contribute in the way that I can. And you can't do that by not, you know, being a part of the local group. You can't edify, the things you cannot do if you're not identified with a local.
I agree with you. I mean, I think that is the concept in the New Testament. There's a lot in the New Testament about local churches, which, why did God reveal all that if it was just kind of optional? Understanding that there would be situations in which somebody could not at a particular moment in time be a part of a local church. But I think that is the expectation in the New Testament. I agree. Other thoughts? Okay, let's move on to lesson six then. Totally change of pace. But when we think about the church, we have a relationship with each other as God's people. And that relationship is vital and so important. There are so many one another passages in the New Testament, and so many passages that really focus on how we relate together as Christians. Now, when we're talking about this, I'm not here trying to distinguish between universal and local church. I believe that our relationship, maybe in some passages, but in general, that our relationship as Christians is a relationship that we have in a local body, certainly. We love each other, we work together, but that it's not limited to that. We recognize that we have brothers and sisters in many places, and we love each other, and we care about each other, and we seek to help and encourage and bless each other. So I want to start with Acts chapter 2. And just think about these earliest Christians in the book of Acts, after the gospel started to be preached on the day of Pentecost. And just the sense of unity and closeness and oneness that they had. Acts chapter 2, verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. What do you see in that? I see a great deal of closeness, of self-sacrifice, of a desire to be together, a desire to share with one another. Look also at Acts 4. You see that in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's a lot. Wow. One heart and soul, this whole congregation? And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. They just considered whatever they had was everybody else's. Wow. You know, from the time we're born, we're rather possessive. You know, we kind of like, this is mine. And you need my permission to play with it, you know, kind of a thing. And yet you see in these passages so much a unity, and not just a formal unity, we all agreed to work together somehow, but a deeper closeness. One heart and soul is just saying a lot. Now that's a huge goal. You think about getting to that point. And I feel like we've got a long ways to go. But that's the goal, is that we have that deeper unity and a sense of commonness, that we all belong to each other, we all take care of each other, we all share with each other, and we really love each other. Thoughts and comments about that? Thomas. Needs to be. Amen. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Also, Jason. Thought. Yeah, amen. I mean, this is every bit as much a part of the text as anything else is, and clearly was central in their fellowship and their relationship. It was not just a formal thing. It wasn't like some kind of club where they joined the club and they paid their dues. You know, this is much more than that and challenging. Wow. Can you imagine, you know, fully fulfilling this? Other thoughts, Jared.
Do you think this was maybe a special time between so many being as the churches do? And it's just maybe it's I've seen something different in my mind, that they were all gathered together there and had maybe special needs that maybe we don't see today as far as needing physical things, places to live.
Yeah, I don't doubt that this was special in some ways. I mean, my understanding is these people who had gathered together for the day of Pentecost, coming from all sorts of places, who'd been converted, stayed. And, you know, they didn't necessarily have a place to live or means of income and so forth. So there's probably a greater degree of physical financial need. And so more opportunity for sharing and for, you know, selling and giving. I think in some ways that's true. It still doesn't mean that these passages aren't our goal, but I think definitely there was a more of a financial need. Maybe just almost more of a, you know, more of a radicalness to this. I mean, can you imagine? You know, you've traveled somewhere for some Jewish feast, and you got converted, and it's like, I can't go back home. I need to be with these brethren. And so you just stay. Wow. I mean, that that shows you this was more than just, again, a club membership. This was a radical change of life. Jason?
Surely there's the same types of needs today.
Right. Absolutely, yes. And you know, we might see that more commonly in, say, a family. You know, if there was somebody in the family that was down and out, you know, everybody pitching in and sacrificing, and, you know, you kind of, you admire a close family, you know, where everybody kind of, you know, Uncle Joe is down on his luck and everybody just kind of pitches in and does whatever, you sacrifices, gives money, gives help, goes and stays with him, whatever. But what is the model for us as Christians? We're a family. I mean, that's really the idea. This ought to be a closer family to us than our physical family. I think some of these things may seem radical because we're not thinking in terms of us being the family of God. And that what would be maybe more common in a physical family ought to be more common in the spiritual family. Thoughts, other thoughts and comments? Yeah, Austin.
Hard for us to have that concept maybe at times when we're raising the church, but I remember leaving my parents in Georgia because they weren't faithful in the local church here in Indiana that I continued to worship with when I moved away, rallied around, supported, built me up, and you know that is a need still to what Jason said, right? We are seeking the lost who have no hope. We need to, when they come to find Jesus, give them that hope.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, probably every era is not that much different than others. You certainly see in our age a sense of isolation. You know, people are disconnected from people and all that. And God's people ought to provide the antidote for that. This sense of my home is your home. You know, this desire for closeness and working together. You know, I mean, that makes you vulnerable and it's insecure. You know, we kind of want to just draw back and I'll take care of myself and everybody else can take care of themselves, but that's just not the Bible pattern. Austin.
I mean, you're going to get to it, Acts 12, but you think about sort of what Skip's doing and others that are encouraging those brethren that are there in prison, right? When they come out of that environment, odds are they have zero. They've ruined their lives. Way they've caused family to turn against whatever the situation may be, but that is everybody coming out of sin has a sense of despair and a sense of worthlessness as they come to realize that Christ is their hope. Or we surely are rallying around them in whatever way they desperately need.
So that's really a challenge for us. I think we need to take these passages and say, what does this mean for me? What do I need to change in my attitude, in my practice? You know, meditate on these things and think about developing more this kind of a spirit, this kind of a self-sacrificing, we're all one family concept. Other thoughts? All right, so what are some specific things churches ought to do or Christians ought to do for each other? Look at Acts 12:5. Peter was being kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Don't you love that idea? You know, James had been killed, Peter was in prison, and the church has come together and is fervently praying for Peter. That we talked a lot about prayer last quarter, so I'm not going to redo that. But doesn't this show the intense dependence on God, trust in God? We fervently joined together praying for a brother, in this case, who's in prison. They were all together in this house in verse 12. Peter knew where to find him. He knew where they'd be joined together. Jason? Absolutely, yeah. Exactly. That's exactly the picture I see here. And wow, what a powerful example that is. I'm also thinking about, as I put in your questions, James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Isn't that a nice verse? You know, do we practice it? How much are we confessing our sins to each other? How much are we praying for each other? That makes you vulnerable. You know, it's hard to do. It's wonderful. What a blessing to be able to share those things with each other and pray for each other. But again, much more than a formality. You know, we're not talking about Christianity of simply coming to the same place for three times a week and doing some rituals. We're talking about a close fellowship where we're talking to one another about our sins and weaknesses and struggles and asking for prayers, and we're devoted to praying for each other. You know, I've used this illustration probably before, but the church I was in Kentucky that had two really fine elders in it that really helped me. I was 28 when I moved there, and me and the elders would get together every once in a while, pretty often, really. And one night, we were all together in one of the elders' basements, and we were talking together, and one of the elders said, "Gary, you've been preaching some things that I think it's time we started practicing." I said, "Well, okay." And he gave us, all, the other elder and me, a list of all the names of the people in the congregation. He said, "These are people we ought to pray for." And we spent a long time talking about what we were going to pray for each person. And then the other elder led a prayer. It was a long prayer where we prayed for each individual in the congregation. You know, it's like, I'd never really done that. You know, I don't know why. But isn't that what we ought to be doing? Is praying for each other. And that's a part of this relationship. So, you know, when we're thinking about us as a church, we're thinking about these relationships we have with each other and the things that we do together and for each other. Comments or questions on that? Yeah.
Okay. In regards to the praying for people, I've noticed just by us studying together and stuff, people that know, like random people will be like, "Please pray for me." Mm-hmm. And it's like people that are not actually Christians that are, and by far, I'm not, you know, anywhere by means where I need to be. But it's just the regular person on the street knows prayer is important.
So we ought to much more. Yeah, yeah. Good point. That's exactly right. Good thought. Other comments?
Doing what God wants us specifically to be doing for others, and how can we be useful in God's kingdom?
Yes, which leads me to Galatians 6. So should I be praying for something and then just copping out and not doing anything to be an instrument of God in fulfilling the prayer? Look at Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Restoring the one who was caught in a trespass, bearing one another's burdens. Notice he said, "you who are spiritual." You know, I always used to take that, well, there's some brethren who are spiritual and some who aren't. So the spiritual category, you know, the ones who are really mature. But do you realize that the previous chapter, and they didn't have chapter divisions back then, talked about how we are all supposed to walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit, And verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. He's not talking about there's spiritual Christians and then there's ordinary Christians. You who are spiritual means you who are living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, and doing what I just said for you all to do. This ought to be all of us that are spiritual, that are involved in bringing one another back when we've fallen and bearing one another's burdens. So we're praying for one another, but we're not just praying for one another. We're actively seeking to help and encourage and strengthen each other. Justin?
Yeah, and the irony is once you do that and then God takes advantage of that, then you find out there's this other sin in my life that's actually keeping me from doing the very thing that I was praying about. You know, I had this thing come up recently where someone asked, I'm praying for this certain thing in my life, and then God makes this available, and then I'm almost offended that he's going to expect me to do it, you know.
Yeah.
And it showed me I've got this other sin that I have to address, you know.
Yes, amen. Good thought. Our time's really up this morning, but I'd like for us to continue in lesson 6. That'll probably occupy us Wednesday night, I would think. Lots of important things to think about. We'll come back to this point about praying and bearing one another's burdens and keep going from there. And just thinking about the relationship we have with each other as Christians, as a part of God's church. So thank you for your comments. Very helpful, encouraging. God bless.